questions and you'd like to be involved. We'd love to talk with you right after the service. Do you ever wonder what God dreams about? Ever wonder what God dreams about? And whether or not you and I are in those dreams. I mean, is God content when we occupy ourselves with coming to church, studying the Bible, and, you know, avoiding the most serious sins? Or is God's dream for the world and for us a lot bigger and better than that? The Bible gives us insight into God's overarching dream for the world, and it can be summarized in one Hebrew word, shalom. Shalom is often a word translated in English as peace. But the word encompasses a vision for the world that is comprehensive and compelling in principle and in practice. Shalom is wholeness. It is harmony. It is well-being. It is life as God intended it to be and what it will be when Jesus' prayer is fulfilled, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In the prophets, every once in a while, we get this shalom vision, I call it. Micah chapter 4, verse 4, for example, he says, in the last days, that is when God's kingdom comes in its fullness, everyone will sit under their own vine and under their own fig tree, and no one will make them afraid. All of the efforts and labors that we put in, we will get the result and the outcome of those in peace and harmony and wholeness. In Jeremiah chapter 29, again, a wonderful passage about the people that have been exiled, and God tells Jeremiah, send a letter to those exiles who are hopeless. The threshold is too high for getting out of this. Send them a letter. And he tells them, seek the peace and prosperity. Literally, seek the shalom of the city to which I have carried you into exile. That is the Babylonians, the ones who took us over. Yep. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, literally, if it shaloms, you too will shalom, prosper. That is God's vision, his dream. So, by nature, God takes a special interest in restoration work. He gets great joy out of taking broken people and broken things and places and renewing and restoring them. And that is good news for all of us who are broken and living in a broken world, isn't it? Amen? Amen. That's God's dream. But how does God go about making his dream reality in the real world? How does he make it operational, we would say? How does God take people and places and cities and economies that have been utterly destroyed and debilitated and rebuild and renew them so that neighborhoods like those where gang killings are rampant and homelessness are rampant, so that they have their shalom restored? Well, to be honest, it's complicated, isn't it? And yet the Bible is filled with stories of God restoring shalom to people and places with long histories of oppression and violence and despair and destruction. And each of these stories that we find in the scripture is wonderfully unique. And yet there are overarching themes and principles in these stories for us to learn from, and that is why we read the Bible. That's why we encourage people to read it and to mull it over and to pray for God's wisdom and guidance and direction through it. And one of the reoccurring themes in the stories of restoration and redemption is that God uses people, ordinary people, people who are just willing to follow his lead to change the people and neighborhoods and cities in which they live. For example, when God wanted the children of Israel to be freed from the bondage in Egypt, he could have done it on his own, but he wanted a junior partner. So he went to Moses and he told him about his dream. I have a dream, Moses, that one day all of the oppressed people that you live among will be liberated from their oppressor. They will begin a new life in a new land. And I want you to have a special part in making it happen. So now I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. And if you know that story, you will recall that Moses hesitated. He knew, as many people do, the devil is in the details. That is, it's always harder than it looks. And in a sense, people are right. There's always opposition. The devil was at work in Pharaoh's opposition in that day. But what people too often fail to see and to say is that God is also in the details. It is in the details that we see how faith and life connect. And one great way that the Bible inspires and equips us to integrate the whole of our lives, the whole of our faith into the whole of our lives, is through a vast array of examples and marketplace mentors, I often call them, especially a bivocational and bilocational believer like Nehemiah. And so this fall, we plan to follow Nehemiah around from his place of worship, but especially to his places of work in the boardroom and on the construction site, and we'll be taking notes and asking questions and seeing how he integrated his faith and his work to more fully live out God's dream. Just want to explain briefly the series that we'll be doing. I'm calling it Reframe. Just as last week, we kind of looked at how the Bible reframes how we understand our work, and that our work matters to God. It puts it in a much bigger and more important context. And our lives need to be reframed as well into the larger story of what God's dream is and what he wants us to be involved with. And I'm also going to be operating as well. You can put it in there. A short course, a 10-week course called Reframe as well, that's been put out by Regent College. And I want you to see a brief intro to that.
The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ reframes everything, bringing hope, life, and meaning to every part of human culture. And yet many of us can't see how our faith shapes much of everyday life and experience.
Sunday to Sunday, the in-between days, where was Jesus?
I didn't think about the whole of who I am. What was I passionate about, or how God uniquely made me?
What are God's purposes for us? What does it mean to be made in the image of God? How do we live in the world, but not of the world?
God wants to make us more ourselves.
He is holding all things together, and that he is reconciling all things to himself.
We're exploring, how does the biblical story reframe our story?
We live out of our stories.
So be located in the story, the biblical story, in which God reveals himself, his character and his life.
So just a little window. There's more on our website. I was going to do that on Thursday evenings, and there was too much conflict with Thursday evenings, so we're going to shift it to Monday evenings. So basically, our Reframe, the sermon series, is going to take place on Sundays, and we're going to look through, enter the story of Nehemiah. And on Monday evenings, if you'd like to be involved, we're going to do the Reframe course. That is a video session topic which integrates elements from Regent College graduate curriculum with stories, questions, and exercises that help us to understand and to see and to hear examples of how people are connecting their faith and their work. So, I want to get into the life and times of Nehemiah. Nehemiah. This takes place quite long along the road of Israel's history, but in this point in time, the biggest disaster in Israel's history was exile. God had taken them out of Egypt, put them in the land. They disobeyed God, and as he told them, persistent disobedience would lead to exile. And the Babylonians came, and they, in wave after wave, and finally the ultimate wave of destruction. First, Daniel was a part of that exiled community, if you're familiar with Daniel. But the ultimate destruction of Jerusalem and carrying away so many of the people took place in 586 BC. But then there were returns, and the returns happened kind of in three main waves. About 50 years after this destruction, the first wave is led by King Zerubbabel with others, and they begin and they actually accomplish the rebuilding and the restoration of the temple, of the worship of God in that place. And then there's another wave, but there kind of there's halt takes place, and the next wave happens under Ezra. And he restores the Torah, that is the word of God to the community so that people can live in accordance with God's will and God's ways. And that story is told in the book of Ezra in the latter chapters. And then there's a third wave that comes about a dozen years after Ezra, and Nehemiah comes to restore the town. And I say town because this city, great city, has been reduced to its size of a town. And Nehemiah is going there not just to rebuild a wall, that's important, but he's rebuilding a community and an economy and an infrastructure. And he's rebuilding people's lives from the ground up. Now, while the book of Ezra and Nehemiah highlights three leaders in these different phases of God's restoration plan, I want to focus on Nehemiah, partly because, as an old Texas home builder once said, I like him. He was a construction man. In my earlier life, I was a construction man. And so I've always kind of had a special kind of attachment to Nehemiah. And how did he live out his faith? How did God work in his life? Now, as far as we know, Nehemiah never had any aspiration or ambition to get personally involved in the cold, wet weather mat program or an international relief and development project. Indeed, when we pick up the story of his life, Nehemiah had a very good job, a good life, working as a cupbearer for the king at his various Persian palaces, either in the north in Ecbatana during the summer palace or in the winter palace in Susa. Nehemiah's job, he tells us in chapter 1, he was the cupbearer to the king. It was not a menial, you know, role that many people think of. Yes, he tasted the king's wine, but that was only to see if it was poisoned or not. So if Nehemiah dropped off, you know, don't drink that, okay, next, right? He was also personally responsible for guarding the royal chambers and there to comfort the king. This was a position of high trust. And if you've seen any of the movie The Butler gives us a little bit better of a window, or Bodyguard, because he is protecting the life of the king on the front lines, and he is there right with him. This is a position of extremely high trust. He didn't just get there overnight. And reminded CEO William Deal, he described in his book, Ministry in Daily Life, he said, competence and integrity are our basic levels of ministry. Competency and integrity. And that is, we just know, why would he trust Nehemiah like that and get into that position? Because he had integrity and competence. By the nature of this position as well, it required, he was often the most trusted official and had a lot of influence. And such a palatial setting that he was in stood in stark contrast to the place and plight of the people that he heard about in the briefing that we're going to read about now in Nehemiah chapter 1. Let's open up Nehemiah chapter 1. It's before Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, all of that, but it's after 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah. So, Nehemiah chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah and some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. And they said to me, those who survived the exile and are back in the land are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the law, the commands, the decrees, and the laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people whom you redeem by your great strength and your mighty hand. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. I was cupbearer to the king. Well, we're going to look at three different aspects rather briefly in this passage. We're going to look at Nehemiah's great grief. We're going to look at his great prayer, and we're going to look at his great hope. Let's begin with Nehemiah's great grief. The news that those who survived the exile are in great trouble and disgrace absolutely broke Nehemiah's heart. Just as I think many of our hearts were broken when we saw little Alan Curdy's body washed up on the shore, or when we are stared homelessness in the face. And it became had a name and a face. The story of Alan Curdy was the story in our day that turned the tide in the world's response to a crisis that had been going on for years, but had failed to capture and grab us like it did on that day. Bill Hybels talks about Popeye moments. Some of you can remember the cartoon Popeye. Popeye, the spinach would always come out when Popeye would get into a crisis and a challenge, and he would say, everyone, that's all I can stands, and I can't stands no more. And then the spinach would pop out, and he would eat that, and he would, you know, go on and take on the world, right? And it's this I can't stands it anymore moment. Something has got to be done. That was the moment that Nehemiah became a man on a mission. Not so much driving this mission as he was driven by it, caught up in it. And it is clear in his prayerful response that his heart had become broken by a people and a place that broke God's heart. In chapter 2, verse 12, he will speak about this restoration work as what God put in my heart to do. The power and energy behind the great work that he would carry out as a bivocational, that is two jobs, and a bilocational marketplace minister, keeping his job back in Persia, but also working in Jerusalem. The energy behind that is to be found in the depth of his grief over the absence of shalom and a deep longing to see it restored. John Stott, the great pastor for many years, he defined vision as this. He said, vision is a deep dissatisfaction with what is and a clear grasp of what could be. A deep dissatisfaction with what is and a clear grasp of what could be. And out of that is born a grander vision. A vision beyond just, you know, how much money can I make or how cushy can I build my life. It becomes a much grander vision of, Lord, how can I help to be a part of your dream, which is shalom for the whole world and for the broken people and places. And out of that becomes Nehemiah's great prayer, which is really mostly a confession. Nehemiah's prayer suggests, as one commentator said, a special and individual composition by one thoroughly conversant, that is thoroughly aware and immersed in Israel's liturgical tradition, that is the worship tradition, but he isn't bound by it. We can tell by this, he's so informed. He knows the story of God's saving work. And it is a reasonable response to the report in verse 3 and of his own personal need to get involved. The prayer is most likely a summary of the prayers that Nehemiah prayed. And how long did he pray? We know from the time marker in chapter 1, verse 1, and the time marker in chapter 2, verse 1, that this is a period of at least 4 to 5 months. That's how long he's been living in this, wrestling this. God, when are you going to do something about this? Figuring out why did this go wrong in the first place, and what might God be up to in terms of asking me to be involved. Look briefly at his address in verse 5. Lord, that is the covenant name for God. And he will describe God as the one who keeps his covenant of love. Oh, the faithful one. We sing a song, faithful one, so unchanging. And he prays to the God of heaven, the real ultimate king, not the one I'm serving who is a big deal, Artaxerxes, but the ultimate king, the great and awesome God. And his address is followed by his appeal. He is, you can tell by it, he says, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open. Like, listen up, we would say. He is eager, he is desperate to have his prayer heard and acted on. It is intense, it is personal. The prayer your servant is praying before you day and night, unceasing. And his appeal is for, not for himself, but for God's people. For your servants, he says, the people of Israel, whom you have a lot vested interest in. You know, because you redeemed them by your great strength and your mighty hand. And these servants who delight in revering your name. And we move to his confession in verses 6b to 8. Verse 8, it's corporate and it's personal both. I confess the sins we Israelites, collective. And then he adds that line, including myself and my ancestral family have committed against you. He is honest. He is specific. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, the decrees and laws that you gave your servant Moses. The operating guidelines. It's like if you get a brand new car. Comes with an owner's manual, right? How this thing runs with efficiency. And you say, to heck with that. Don't need that. I don't need to change the oil. That's crazy. I don't need to observe the speed limits. I'm in a hurry. I don't need to, observe the stop signs. I can tell you, pretty soon that car is not going to be in the great shape that it was when you bought it. And that's, and then, grief over what happened because I didn't follow the owner's manual. And this is the life, owner's manual for life that God has given. He says, remember the instruction that you gave your servant Moses. You said this would happen. If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. God, you did exactly what you said. We got exactly what we deserved. And yet his prayer doesn't end there, does it? Because Nehemiah also has a great hope. And he has a great hope because with God, even when we fall and fail, we know where we stand. We know where we stand because God is very clear. He isn't arbitrary. He said, no, I said there would be consequences. That's why I warned you. I told you. And Nehemiah remembers the other part of that promise that God gave. Yes, if you're unfaithful, I will scatter you. But God, you said, even if we got scattered to the ends of the earth, if we fell into a pit so deep that we could not get out of it, and we turned to you, you said, I will gather you. I will find a way to restore and reach you if you will turn to me there. God always has a restorative plan because his dream never stops for seeing restoration. But he wants us to join him. And somewhere along the way, Nehemiah, we'll look at that next week. He begins to say, God, I want to be a part of this. Put me in, coach. I want to be part of the dream team. And so 2 points to ponder, I think. Who or what has God put on your heart? Who or what has God put on your heart? On our hearts? I'm asking you to think about that. Because it's important, right? And to take opportunity, begin to share that with others. Nehemiah, one of the moments, how does it go from just him and people? They have tried to rebuild the city and rebuild their lives time and time again. There's a whole history of failure and opposition that is told in Ezra chapter 4. And people could have all said to Nehemiah, yeah, been there, tried that before, didn't work. Hear that ever? And yet, with Nehemiah, we will find in the next chapter, he will just share his story. He said, well, this is what God has been putting in my heart to do and why I showed up here. And that second question, what are you willing to do about it? What are you willing to do about it? We sang the song this morning, Oceans. Spirit, lead me where my trust is without borders. Out upon the waters, deeper, where my faith will be made stronger. God never fills us in on all of the things that are going to be involved. He doesn't. You know, when we say the devil's in the details, and he's like, but I'm in the details, and I'm greater. I remember years ago, I was actually on a sabbatical, and God put on my heart something that an owner of a local greenhouse had told us about. He said, you know, there's been a change in migrant workers and the government is going to be allowing a whole bunch of migrant workers to come from Mexico and Guatemala. And in that area, South Delta, where we were living, that's where most of the greenhouses are. There and in Pitt Meadows area. And we realized that there's no Spanish-speaking church in our area. And when I was on sabbatical, God put that on my heart, and he said, I want you to do something about that. And I'm like, I don't even speak a word of Spanish. I was going to say, hola, I don't even know, you know. It's like, nothing. It's like, this has got to be crazy. But it was just on my heart. It's like, why don't you? And I thought about, we had Thanksgiving, and I thought, well, maybe we could host some of them for Thanksgiving. And it's like, but how would we do that with the language? And I just began to talk to someone about this. And they said, you know, that sounds like a really good idea. You told anybody else about this? And I began to share it with my fellow pastors in the community that we met with. And one of them said, you know, I've had this woman who speaks Spanish. She's been working with some of these migrant workers, and she's always telling me, we got to do something, we got to do something. I think you need to talk to her. I did talk to her. And he said, and between it, we had some people who spoke Spanish, and our vision became, well, could we have a translator at each table and some of the migrant workers and some of our people so that we begin to talk and to get to know one another? And they no longer became the migrant workers. They became Jose, Juan. They became names. And out of there, just a series of things, we began to develop a collaborative ministry together with others. Because these people were living, you know, they were getting bussed into the city, and we had to work at getting housing, and so we had to get involved politically and get involved, just like Hope for Freedom Society and the Colder Weather Mat program. And yet, just as, what is God putting in your heart? And start to take a step, and then to see what doors begin to open, and there will be opposition, and we're going to look at the details along the way. But God is involved in the details, and God is involved in rebuilding and restoring people's lives. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that you call people today out of, as Rob shared earlier, out of lives dedicated to just making money and a cushy life. And you,